According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 14 again, and I want to return back to Isaiah 28. We touched on it this morning, but we'll get our start in 1 Corinthians 14. We are dealing with verses 20 through 25, the fourth section of this chapter, headed to the fifth and final section, the conclusion of the chapter in verses 26 and following. Let's zoom in now on 22, the "so then" statement. It's a conclusion that Paul has reached based upon his citation in verse 21. In the law it is written, "By men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers I will speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord." All right, we'll return to that subject here in a moment. Let's take time for silent prayer to make sure each believer priest is equipped to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word and the privilege and blessing that we have this evening to assemble together and receive instruction. We ask for your blessing upon our study, and we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Terry took off, didn't she? All right. I've been getting more negligent at dismissing the Sunday night teacher lately. That's my fault. I'm also going to silence my cell phone. Take your opportunity to do so. All right. It would be a nightmare for Weird Al Yankovic to start blasting away in the pulpit while my theme song, yeah, white and nerdy. Okay. 1 Corinthians 14:21, "And the law it is written, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers." This is the grow-up message. "Brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature." In other words, grow up. Tongues is not to be used to beat up other believers. Tongues is not to be used to show off how holy you are. All the litmus tests that are used to this very day by the Pentecostal groups, that somehow if you don't speak in tongues, you're deficient. You're second-class Christianity at that point. So grow up. Be mature in your thinking. Understand why tongues is given in the first place. And he quotes from Isaiah, "By men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers, I will speak to this people." Now, when that's given in Isaiah, we understand the context for this people, the proud drunkards of Ephraim, and we'll return to that context here in a moment. "And even so, they will not listen to me." These are the concepts that in our finite thinking we try to wrestle around and get our hands around. Why does a sovereign God who knows everything, why does he deliver a message to people when he knows they're not going to listen? Why does he not just blast them in his sovereignty? Why does he give them that message that they're accountable for because they have not listened? They're accountable, see? And so we see the balance between sovereignty and free will. We see that the sovereignty is what it is. The free will is what it is. They are accountable for what they've rejected. God knew that ahead of time, but that does not diminish their accountability. They are still accountable for what they have rejected. So then, tongues are for a sign. Now, I want to show you, I put this up here in Libronics, and I've delayed in starting the slideshow so that I can show you that a lot of times we have helping words that are put into the English that aren't really there in the Greek. And that's what we have here in prophecy is not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. So we start with the "so then." Tongues are for a sign. "So then, high glossi, the tongues, ice sameon." And this is the purpose clause use of ice. Ice sameon. Tongues, that's high glossi in the plural. Tongues are a sign. Right? And it's not a sign to believers, but it is to the unbelievers. The apistois, the unbelieving ones. The unbelieving ones. And we've done studies on pistos and apistos in the past. Recognizing, I'm going to let it go for tonight, recognizing that there are distinctions between unbelieving and unregenerate. It is possible for a regenerate individual to be unbelieving subsequent to his regeneration. In other words, if you stop walking by faith, what are you doing? You are apistos at that point. You are not walking by faith. You've returned to a walk by sight. Now, obviously, the condition of your regeneration is not altered. You're still born again. That's an eternal life. That's not losable. But you can stop walking by faith. I know plenty of believers, you do too, that are not walking by faith. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. They're not disciples. They make their decisions in life same as the unbeliever does, sadly enough. All right. So, tongues are a sign not to the believing ones, but to the unbelieving ones, those that are not walking by faith. As we pointed out, we are dealing in a time where there's a transition between those that just lost their stewardship and those that are just now assuming their stewardship. In 33 AD, that transition of stewardship took place on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit descended, and the stewardship was vested in the church at that point. Not everyone was quite ushered in at that point. There was a transition as Old Testament believers matriculated across into the church, but the stewardship translation was instantaneous in the plan of God. Israel was cast aside for the season, for the time being, not permanently, not forsaken, but set aside while he began his plan for the church. And so this then becomes our contrast to the unbelieving ones and the believing ones. That prophecy is, now notice, we have the English words that help us out. Prophecy is for a sign, not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. In the contrast, there's a lot of helping words that are in there, and I wanted you to see that tonight. When we draw the contrast with the de, we have but prophecy, and we don't have the repetition of eis semeion. We don't have the repetition of is a sign, but it's implied, it's understood. This eis semeion does not have to be repeated because it's implicit in the statement. Not to the unbelieving, but to the believing. So it's the direct opposite. Tongues is not to believers, but to unbelievers. Prophecy is not to unbelievers, but to believers. That's the impact that it's supposed to have. The contrast is between believers and unbelievers. All right? When we add the idiotai to the mix, they act as if they are unbelievers in both cases. You'll see that here shortly. But the impact of this contrast is with the phrase as a sign. As a sign. Because if we understand the first half of the verse to include the sign, we have to accept that the second half of the verse, likewise, is a sign. Tongues is a sign to the unbeliever, the unbelieving Jews, those that have lost their stewardship. Prophecy is a sign to the believers, to the church-age believers, to those that are just beginning their stewardship. And just as the one is a warning with a sense of urgency, so too is the other as a warning with a sense of urgency. All right. Now, let's go back to Isaiah, by men of strange tongues, Isaiah 28, verse 11. Now, there's a context for this. And we gave you the full story on it this morning. Woe to the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim. Remember, in many cases, the metaphor is used to describe a reality, such as adultery, describing unfaithfulness to their covenant relationship with the Lord. Drunkenness, likewise, as a metaphor, shows an influence contrary to that which should be an influence. Rather than being under the influence of the Word of God, under the influence, of course, we're spoiled in the fact that we have the universal indwelling of the Holy Spirit. They do not have that as a advantage in their stewardship. But they are under these false influences. And their leaders are not helping them out, as we saw. The verse 7, these also reel with wine and stagger from strong drink. The priest And the prophet reel with strong drink. They are confused by wine. They stagger from strong drink. They reel while having visions. They totter when rendering judgment. We want to evaluate where our nation stands based on conditions similar to this verse here. In other words, what is the condition of the churches in our country? As go the local churches, so goes the nation. What are the status of men training for the ministry? What are the status of men that are in the ministry? Are they teaching the Word of God? Or are they under other influences? Are they under a spirit of stupor and strong drink? And it may not be literal drunkenness. Understand the language here to apply literally, sure, but also the metaphor as well. Think about all the influences that are absolutely overwhelming churches today in terms of postmodernism. And it is so ingrained in our culture, we don't even spot it anymore because it's everywhere. And yet as a philosophy, as a concept, it's filling denominations and churches and everywhere you turn, the concepts that are there. And it's so persuasive. The conference we were at in Dallas last December was almost depressing. No, forget the almost. It was depressing when you find the influence of postmodernism in the colleges and in the seminaries and in pulpits and in churches. And you realize that that is a philosophy, is a concept that is causing our leaders, our pastors, our teachers, our seminary professors, those who should know better, and they're reeling, as it were, confused. I think the whole sadness of progressive dispensationalism is this exact thing that's being described here. Dallas Seminary thought that they could find a middle ground where dispensational theology could find agreement with covenant theology. And so starting 10, 15, 20 years ago now, they've started to embrace this progressive dispensationalism. And you know, I'm really starting to hate the word progressive in every application I'm finding it in. Because I'm finding that it doesn't mean what they want it to mean. They're using it as code in most applications. Same too here with progressive dispensationalism. And they view it as, hey, let's find middle ground. Let's find agreement. Let's find where we can all have agreement. And the covenant theology says, you just surrendered to our view. And they're right. The covenant theologian is dead right. Progressive dispensationalism is a surrender to the covenant theology. In any event, I didn't quite get into some of the denominational aspects of things because, well, it just wasn't the thrust this morning, but give that some thought. Consider where we are as a nation. Consider why is attendance in the seminaries at an all-time low. Not just our kind of seminaries, but across the denominational boundaries. It is at an all-time low. The generation of pastors is growing old and dying off, and there is not a replacement level of the young men stepping into the ministry. So that becomes a burden on our part. For all the tables are full of filthy vomit without a single clean place. I just like reading that. All right. To whom? I mean, there's just some passages you can't skip over them. You got to read them because they're that vivid. There is so much vomit in the room, there's not one clean place to sit down. Not one. All right. To whom would he teach knowledge and to whom would he interpret the message? Remember, consider this now. God is our teacher. He wants us to grow. The psalmist in Psalm 119 was able to bless him because he was his teacher. And he was so thankful for that opportunity. So God is our teacher. To whom would he teach knowledge and to whom would he interpret the message? Not only is he teaching, but he's got a vivid hermeneutic. You notice that? Those just weaned from milk, those just taken from breast. So here comes the mocking. For he says, or for it is said, order on order, line on line, a little here, a little there. Now, the actual Hebrew on this is baby talk. It's babbling. It's nonsense. It's a bunch of gibberish, as it were, with sow, la sow, cow, la cow. It's just baby talk, like a little infant would use. But they do form words. Now, I'm not going to go into the actual, they're complicated words. They're not ordinary words, but they do have meaning. And I like the translation of order. I like the translation of line. You can use precept instead of order. Tzav, latzav, tzav, latzav. These Hebrew monosyllables imitating the babbling of a child, mocking the prophet's teaching. And yet God takes how they're mocking him and teaches truth. He does the same thing in 2 Peter chapter 3. When, know this, first of all, in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of His coming? See, and the mockers that mock our eschatology, they mock our end times, they mock our blessed hope. They mock that we are looking, we're waiting for the trumpet, we're waiting to be called home, we're eagerly anticipating our redemption. And we get mocked. Sadly, sometimes our mocking comes from our fellow brothers, brothers and sisters in Christ that aren't looking for the rapture. And yet God uses their mocking to teach. And He uses the mocking of the second advent of Jesus Christ to teach the terrible expectation of wrath that this heaven, these heavens and this earth are slated for destruction. So God does the same opportunity here. He takes their mocking and He turns it into one of the most powerful Bible classes imaginable, how the teaching of the Word of God is to be taught line upon line, precept upon precept. He gives the Amen message. In verse 11, He says, indeed, indeed, He will speak to this people through stammering lips in a foreign tongue. He's going to do something He's never done up till now. Up to, there's a point, and it comes in the very early stages of the church age, but up till that, from the point they were founded, when did He ever send a Gentile prophet to minister to Israel in a foreign language? That's backwards from the way it should be. He can send Jonah to Nineveh. He can send Nahum to Nineveh. He can send Jews all over the world. They should have gone all over the world. They were supposed to go all over the world as His stewards to the Gentile nations. But it's so bad in this prophetic message, it's going to be the foreigners that are going to come and speak to you. He's not going to lift up a prophet. Now we understand, because of our hindsight in the church age with 1 Corinthians 14, we understand that by the time this prophecy is fulfilled, He can't send another Old Testament prophet because the Old Testament's over. The Jewish stewardship is on hold. Christ has gone to the cross. A new stewardship has come in. He can't lift up another Isaiah, another Jeremiah, another Ezekiel. That stewardship's on hold. There are now church age saints that are ministering, that are His servants and stewards on the earth. And the church does have prophets. They serve as assistants to the apostles. The gift of tongues is what's going to be used to warn Israel that their destruction is on the way. He who said to them, here is rest, give rest to the weary, they ignored that message. They were supposed to be a provision of rest. Here is repose, but they would not listen. See, before you can be a doer, you must be a hearer. So the word of them will be, just like He said, order on order, order on order, line on line, a little here, a little there. And so we spelled it out for you in the subpoints. Let me get the slideshow up and running here. We spelled it out for you in the subpoints. The stammering lips and foreign tongue is the Lord's faithfulness to speak to Israel who will not listen. I can't stress that enough. They're not going to listen, and He knows they're not going to listen. But He's faithful to deliver the message. See, why do you and I give the gospel when we're rejected so much? Because we're commanded to. And because God's faithful. And because, does God know if they're going to accept or reject? Of course He does. He knows who's elect and who's not elect. He knows who He's convicting and who He's not convicting. He knows who He's working in to pierce that veil of darkness, and He knows who's still blinded by the God of this world. But we don't know any of that. We just stay faithful to deliver the message. That's our responsibility. And they're not going to listen, but the message comes out anyway. The subpoints on this, order on order, line on line, a little here, a little there, it kind of becomes our theme, does it not? It's the mode of our teaching. It's the mode of our teaching. Systematically, through the text, verse by verse, adding content to what we've already accumulated. A little here, a little there. And I pointed out some conclusions this morning on why is this stated twice? Why is everything duplicated and redundant? Now, can that be spelled out totally in the Old Testament? No, the church is a mystery in the Old Testament. God can't tell Israel that there's going to be another stewardship that follows them, and their program is going to be put on hold. The church is a mystery. It's unrevealed. It's kept hidden in the wisdom of God for the ages to be revealed to our glory. And yet, we can see the pattern here with tzau l'tzau, order on order. Think of that in terms of the Old Testament. Cow l'cow, line on line. Again, Old Testament. They were supposed to learn order on order, line on line, a little here. Think of that as the Old Testament. And he's going to follow it up again with tzau l'tzau, order on order, cow l'cow, line upon line, zair sham, a little here, a little there. Think about it. Think about how it's totally consistent with Hebrews chapter 1. God, after he spoke to the fathers in many portions, in many ways, in these last days, has spoken to us in his Son. We realize that the New Testament is the unfolding, the completion, the second message that completes the first message. This is why the Quran is so insane. Muslims would have you believe that, okay, it's all been replaced now. Take this third testament, and that's the one you want to stick with. Throw out all that other stuff, right? Book of Mormon does the same thing, right? Throw out your Old Testament, throw out your New Testament. This is the final message now, right? Well, you had the final message, and now the final, final message, and I'm sure next year we'll have another final, final message. Somebody else comes along and decides that he finds some golden tablets somewhere, and the angel Gabriel's giving him a message. Right? And you just got to take their word for it. No, it's so important. And if you have a rational person that you're speaking to, that you can walk them through this process, I find it bears a whole lot of fruit. Because the New Testament, it didn't just tell you to go chunk your Old Testament. And it didn't replace it. And it didn't throw a lot of things out. And it didn't rewrite certain things. To say that, the Quran rewrites Genesis to say that Ishmael was the son to be sacrificed on the mountain. It changes the story. Our Old Testament says that God had already sent Ishmael away. Abraham had sent Ishmael away. Isaac was his only begotten son at that point, the monogenous, the only one-of-a-kind unique son. And Abraham took Isaac up on the mountain to sacrifice Isaac. Muslims turn that around. The Quran turns that around. It says it was Ishmael that Abraham was going to sacrifice. They turn it around and change the story. No, the New Testament doesn't change the story. The New Testament doesn't rewrite. The New Testament isn't revisionist history rewriting the Old Testament. It amplifies, it expands, and in some cases, it does provide an interpretation that is greater than what we had available before, but it doesn't change the previous understanding of it. Case in point, this passage right here. A Jewish believer reading Isaiah would think this has application in the captivity to Babylon. That the stammering lips, the foreign tongue, were the Babylonians that came in. They conquered their city. They swept them away. They went to captivity for 70 years. A Jewish believer reading Isaiah would say that applies to our destruction in 586 B.C. And they're very right for understanding that. They're very right for understanding that. It's not until we get the New Testament revealed that we realize that there's more to it. That it serves as a warning for an even greater dispersion. As bad as the Babylonian captivity was, it was only 70 years. And they were allowed to return. They were allowed to rebuild their temple. It was the Roman destruction in 70 A.D. that lasted how long? Well, until they were reconstituted as a nation again in 1947 or 1949. See. Which one? Was it 47 or 40? It was 49. 48. All right, split the difference. Before my time, I need to ask folks that were there. All right. Now, let's pay attention to this warning tonight. This is Paul's conclusion and application. He recognized that the ecclesiastical spiritual gift of tongues was a divine warning to unbelieving Israel, who had their stewardship suspended and were on the verge of national dispersion. When he says, tongues are a sign, he's taking Isaiah 28 and applying it to those believers in Corinth and saying, what we're doing here with the gift of tongues is a warning to unbelieving Israel. He specifically identifies the use of tongues with a purpose clause in Isaiah 28. So if you ever encounter somebody that's speaking in tongues or telling you that they do speak in tongues, Take them to Isaiah 28 and ask them, why are they warning the Jews about a destruction that happened nearly 2,000 years ago? How much sense does that make? It'd be like going flying to Hawaii so you can warn them about Pearl Harbor, right? Fly to Hawaii tomorrow and warn them that the Japanese are going to attack on December 7th, 1941. Am I getting that year right? All right. It would make no sense to fly to Hawaii now and sound the alarm for the Japanese attack on Pearl Harbor. How idiotic would that be? Somebody speaking in tongues today is effectively doing that. And they don't even know it. Because tongues is a sign of the imminent destruction of Jerusalem. They'd already lost their stewardship. The fact that God is speaking to them with some other steward besides them, besides their own prophets, their own priests, their own kings, that itself is almost unthinkable. In their stewardship, it is unthinkable. So you recognize that their stewardship is gone, that there's new stewards around, the church. And that shock value alone should be waking them up. And it certainly happened on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. They couldn't believe it. They were hearing those men in their own language saying, what is this? How are all these ignorant Galileans speaking to us in all these languages? And there was a tremendous response because of that. Their first reaction, though, was they're mad. They're drunk. It's kind of the reaction that's described here where the idiotes and the unbelievers walk into a tongue service and say, you're mad. What kind of insanity is this? All right. Now, Paul goes on to recognize that the ecclesiastical spiritual gift of prophecy was also a divine warning. The ecclesiastical spiritual gift of prophecy was also a divine warning. Why did God provide prophets in the early church? Couldn't apostles have done just fine by themselves? Couldn't apostles have written our New Testament and established our churches and done everything? Why was it that the foundation for the church was laid by both apostles and prophets? Why prophets? What did the prophets do in the Old Testament? Think about how they were the messengers with warnings. Think about how even the king had to answer when a prophet walked in the door. You know, there's David. He's the king. He's the sovereign. He's got absolute sovereign political authority. Till Samuel walks in. Till Nathan the prophet walks in, or Iddo the seer, or Gad, or some of these other prophets walk in. Then, now there's God's authority in the room, and the supreme political authority, the king on earth. Yes, he's anointed. Yes, he's the king. He's the Messiah. He is the Christ king. But he's not, he has to answer to that prophet. See? So we have prophets in the early church, and we have warnings that are given. In fact, we have direct accountability, as we read about here, being convicted. He is convicted by all, we read in verse 24. He's called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. I couldn't imagine walking into Corinth Bible Church with active prophets. And they walk in and they know immediately who you are, what you're struggling with. And they just are able to lay it right out there. Say, oh, welcome, Claudius. I figured it out this afternoon. It took me all this time. I'll just pick some ancient Roman names, ancient Greek names, and I'll avoid any possibility of somebody here. My son has Julius. I guess that's, I better avoid Julius. But Claudius, you know, welcome Claudius. Welcome Theophilus. And the prophet greets him at the door and spells out what he's struggling with. Just like Christ at the well with that woman. Go get your husband. Right? And these prophets are able to do that and say, good to have you here. The message today is on gluttony. Right? And you've been miserable in that area. Or it's on drunkenness. Or it's on adultery. And you're really going to be convicted on this. And you're going to have to put away your three mistresses. What kind of reaction are you going to have? Because he's absolutely right on every element of what he talks about. The secrets of his heart are disclosed so that he will fall on his face and worship God. Remember that woman at the well, she wasn't offended. All of her adulteries were laid on out there. Her five previous adulteries, the one current adultery that she was engaged in. The Lord exposed it all. And yet she immediately humbled herself and said, "Sir, I perceive you're a prophet." Can you imagine that? I love that story. Anyway, imagine a whole church full of them. Can you imagine? Now, it's a hypothetical case, of course. You never do have an assembly where everybody's speaking in tongues or an assembly where everybody's prophesying. But these extremes are making the point that one gift is to be oriented that way. The other gift is to be oriented this way. All right, let's get some subpoints on this. The working of prophecy within a local assembly produced conviction and accountability. Conviction and accountability. You got a couple of word studies if you want to pursue them. They're well worthwhile. The conviction is elenko, E-L-E-G or N-C-H-O, epsilon, lambda, epsilon, gamma, chi, omega, elenko, number 1651. And accountability, anakrino, anakrino, number 350. As we read it in verse 24. He is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The working of prophecy within the local church, local assembly produced conviction and accountability. The early church was extraordinary. We've got that example with Ananias and Sapphira. See, nobody was getting away with anything. Think about it. They sold their land. They came in. They said, "Hey, here's the amount we sold it for. You're lying to the Holy Spirit." And he drops dead. Wife comes in a little bit later, didn't realize what happened, and she has a chance to confess. He said, "Tell me, did you sell it for such and such amount?" "Yes, that's what we sold it for." "Well, the guys that buried your husband, they're just now walking back in, and you're next." Think about it. The direct accountability in an assembly with prophets. It's kind of interesting. We obviously don't have that anymore. But what we do have, though, I'll get to that here in a moment, it is the conviction of the Word of God. Sometimes a Bible class pierces right to the heart and you kind of scratch your head and say, where exactly is it that the pastor stashed that hidden camera in our home somewhere, right? How did he know? The prophetic gift disclosed the secrets of the heart. You realize how powerful that is? Bringing to light what only God can look upon. Bringing to light what only God can look upon. I'm actually thankful. Goodness, I don't want that kind of insight. Horrible. I mean, as it is, pastors learn things and find out things, and I know things I'd rather not know, but that's fine, you know. But imagine being a prophet. Look at assortment of these scriptures starting in 1 Samuel 16:7. There's a string of them here. We'll take them in the order you see them on the screen. From 1 Samuel to 1 Chronicles to 2 Chronicles, we won't have to look at 1 Kings because it's a parallel text. Jeremiah, Luke, and Hebrews. 1 Samuel 16:7. The prophetic gift disclosed the secrets of the heart, bringing to light what only God can look upon. Remember, only God looks upon the heart. It's something to be encouraged by in the angelic conflict, because the devil can't read your mind. No fallen angel can read your mind. No demon can indwell you. No demon can read your mind. Only God can look upon the heart. So when in the first century, when believers were standing up and were disclosing what was in your heart, it's pretty evident that God's in the midst, isn't it? That God's here, because only God looks upon the heart. And these guys are being, these prophets are being provided information that only God is privy to. Only God has available to him as the secrets of your heart. Until he opens the mind of the prophet to have his insight. To see what's in your heart, to see what's bugging you, to see what your stumbling blocks are, to see where you need the Word of God to transform you. All right, 1 Samuel 16:7. This is where Samuel shows up. And I love this chapter because it comes on the heels of the end of chapter 15. At the end of chapter 15, Samuel is chopping up Agag to little tiny pieces. And again, you don't mess with the prophets. These guys... All right, so at the end of chapter 15 and verse 33, Samuel hewed Agag to pieces before the Lord at Gilgal. And that becomes the example. And then Samuel goes to Bethlehem in chapter 16. And he arrives in Bethlehem, and in verse 4, Samuel did what the Lord said and came to Bethlehem, and the elders of the city came trembling to meet him. And said, "Do you come in peace?" Well, yeah. Wouldn't you? Look what he just did to Agag. And now he's coming to your town. And he said, "In peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." He also consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. And when they entered, he looked at Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." You can just imagine, here comes Eliab, the firstborn son of Jesse. Tall, dark, and handsome. He's got all the hair, all the teeth. He looks like, you know, a modern politician. He probably had the Rick Perry haircut, right? Or maybe the Edwards, the John Edwards, that's right. So he looks at him, but notice, and this is Samuel looking at him here. And the Lord had to correct Samuel's viewpoint. "Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him." I have rejected him. Again, God's choice. "Because God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." And it goes on. All these other sons come passing by. The Lord's not chosen this one. The Lord's not chosen this one. Finally, after all the boys but one have gone by, Samuel says to Jesse, "Are these all the children?" Well, there's just the baby. He's out there watching the sheep. I'll get him too. And David comes in. He's just a little shrimp. Verse 12. He sent and brought him. Now he was ruddy with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." How old is David at this point? We're just guessing. 10? Just a kid. Won't be king for some time, but that's the one. That's the one. So start preparing them now. All right. God looks at the heart. Don't look at the externals. 1 Chronicles 28:9. This is kind of neat because we see a little heritage here. 1 Chronicles 28. David is older now, ready to die. His son is an adult, ready to receive the kingdom. David's not allowed to build the temple, but he can sure finance it. He can sure set aside the funds and lay away the building materials. He doesn't have the sour grapes about not being able to build the temple. He says it was in his heart to do it, but God said no. God had other plans. And David had the maturity and the humility to say God's plans are better than our plans. But now notice in verse 9, "As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and a willing mind." Don't marry those 1,000 women, right? "Serve him with a whole heart, with a willing mind, for the Lord searches the hearts." See, David learned that. Boy, did David learn that. He thought he had his bases covered when he was committing adultery and covering his tracks. "The Lord searches the hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will let you find him. But if you forsake him, he will reject you forever." And Solomon, does he apply that? Well, he starts to. 2 Chronicles chapter 6. He's dedicating the temple. 2 Chronicles 6:30. And he's consecrating the temple. Now notice, there is value here. It says in verse 26, "When the heavens are shut up and there is no rain, because they have sinned against you, and they pray towards this place and confess your name and turn from their sin when you afflict them." I don't see any golden ties in that verse. All right. Inside joke. Now, there's a difference here. Israel is a theocracy. All right? Huge difference with prophets and a temple and a holy place and so forth. Then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants and your people Israel. Indeed, teach them the good way in which they should walk. And send rain on your land, which you have given to your people for an inheritance. If there is famine in the land, if there is pestilence, if there is blight or mildew, if there is locust or grasshopper, if their enemies besiege them in the land of their cities, whatever plague or whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer or supplication is made by any man or by all your people Israel, each knowing his own affliction and his own pain and spreading his hand toward this house, then hear from heaven. See, prayer was to be directed towards the temple. Do we do that today? Do we bow to Jerusalem? No. An hour is coming and now is when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will the true worshipers worship. For God is spirit, must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. We understand that. But again, this passage is coming from an Old Testament application. Then hear from heaven your dwelling place and forgive and render to each according to all his ways whose heart you know. For you alone know the hearts of the sons of men. Nobody else can look upon the heart. Only God can look upon the heart. You alone know the hearts of the sons of men, that they may fear you to walk in your ways as long as they live in the land which you have given to our fathers. So we've got a chain of scriptures that I like. From the point where David was selected as king, God had to remind Samuel, stop looking at the outer appearances. God looks on the heart. And then David passes on that teaching to Solomon in 1 Chronicles 28. Then Solomon testifies to that in his own prayer of dedication here when he builds the temple. The parallel to 2 Chronicles 6:30 is 1 Kings 8:39. Jeremiah. So we see the prayer offered when the temple's getting built. Now we have a message delivered when the temple's about to be leveled. Jeremiah 17:10. Fast forward 500 years. And now the temple's about to be leveled. Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians are going to destroy Jerusalem, demolish the temple, plunder it. And so without reading the entire chapter, I do like verse 5. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength and whose heart turns away from the Lord. How many believers, even those who should know better, even those with some kind of teaching, they're still looking for political answers to our nation's problems? And if we just elect the right leader, if we just get the right president, if we just get the right... No, put that on your refrigerator. Cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. All right, headed down to verse 10. We've got our famous verse in verse 9. The heart is more deceitful than all else and desperately sick. Who can understand it? And the answer to that comes immediately. The only one who can. I, the Lord, I, Jehovah, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. Now notice, it starts with the heart. It starts with the heart. If you have the right heart attitude, that gets rewarded. That's why the woman with the two mites has the reward. The man with all the treasure doesn't have the reward. Where were their hearts? It's the heart that defines the deeds. Luke 16:15 and Hebrews 4:13. We'll wrap this up. Luke 16:15. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and were scoffing at him. And he said to them, you, see, I don't mind being scoffed at. I figure if we're scoffed at, we're in pretty good company, right? People will mock and say, well, what's that pathetic little Bible church in Austin going to do? How are they going to train men? How are they going to put men in the ministry? Well, I guarantee you, if we had men right now that were trained and equipped, they'd be candidating tomorrow. That's right. There's so many churches looking for Bible teachers. So they're scoffing at him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God." Not only does God look upon the heart, but his standard is quite frequently the direct opposite of what humans will esteem. Finally then, if Hebrews 4:13, and this is why we no longer need the prophets among us today. They accomplished their purpose. They established the church. The New Testament is complete. And now, rather than walk in the door and have a prophet point at you and say, "Ah, oh, so-and-so," the Word of God takes over that function. And in Hebrews 4:13, we can back up to verse 12, or just realize that we have the diligence that's necessary here. Verse 7, he again fixes a certain day today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as has been said before, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." In the Old Testament, under Mosaic law, the Sabbath, the seventh day, was vital. It was the significant day for orientation of the plan of God, not working, and everything else. Our Sabbath day is what? Today. That's right, today. Every day dedicated to our spiritual service before the Lord. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Therefore, verse 11, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. So that no one will fall. We must apply diligence. If we don't apply diligence, what are we going to do? We're going to fall. Do you see any footnotes there, any parentheses, any exemption clauses? Does it say, you're a pastor, so don't worry about it? No. Pastors can fall, same as anyone else can fall. We must be diligent so that no one will fall. That's called sin unto death, ultimately. You're following the same example of disobedience. For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing. You heard this verse somewhere before? Piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit. Now, how deep is that? It sounds pretty deep, doesn't it? Of both joints and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. See, that's what the prophets in Corinth were doing. Today, line upon line, precept upon precept, consistent doctrinal teaching does that function. It nails us hard. That, you know, the message Jim Myers gave us a couple weeks ago nailed me. Absolutely. And I didn't need a living prophet to stand up and disclose those things. The Holy Spirit was doing just fine through the message of the Word of God being taught. And there is no creature, I like that word, there is no creature hidden from his sight. The creature is a reminder. You and I are creatures. He's the creator. We're creatures. There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. We're accountable. We are accountable. Couple of last minute items here. Point three. The Holy Spirit's ministry through the ministry of the church prophets was the most vivid means by which the church became aware of God's personal presence among them. The most vivid means by which the church became aware of God's personal presence among them. Remember, it's a warning. God is present among them. Verse 25 of 1 Corinthians 14. The Holy Spirit's ministry through the ministry of the church prophets. I think we still see the same thing today. It may not be quite as vivid. It may not be quite as embarrassing. But when the Holy Spirit's at work in a believer, in his gift, in his ministry, in his effect, it's obvious. And it's powerful. And we can be thankful for it. You know, we think about the growth we've seen around here lately. We see about the men that are preparing for ministry. We see about everything else that's lined up. We couldn't have dreamed about that 5 years ago, 10 years ago. Would never have imagined. So when the Holy Spirit's at work, we're put on notice. We become aware of God's personal presence among us. 1 Corinthians 14:25. He will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. The fact that Jesus Christ has his hand on this assembly, he's got plans for this assembly, he's working through this assembly, does that spark any thinking? Does it grab our attention? The point of what Paul's saying here, that should grab our attention like speaking in tongues should have grabbed the attention of those Jews. That they were about to be taken captive and their city destroyed. And it didn't grab their attention, it should grab ours. God is in our midst. We are accountable before the one with whom we have to do. Which is point four. Just as tongues should have warned unbelieving Jews that they were on thin ice, prophecy warned believing Christians that accountability is direct and imminent. The gift of prophecy, I think more so than any other gift, the active use of the prophet gift in the apostolic church was the daily reminder that God is in our midst, looking on the heart, disclosing everything at the very beginning of every service. Just as tongues should have warned unbelieving Jews. And the key is the so then and the just as. So then tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophecy, not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. The corollary must be recognized. Just as tongues should have warned unbelieving Jews that they were on thin ice, prophecy warned believing Christians that accountability is direct and imminent. You can compare this to Acts 5:3. That's Ananias dropping dead. In 1 Peter 4:17, where I'll have to close tonight, 1 Peter 4:17. Verse 12 says, Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing. We go through fiery ordeal. It's not weird. It's normal. It's necessary. It's for our docimazo evaluation testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exultation. The believers at glory that are going to rejoice the most are going to be the ones that suffered the most. That were the most Christ-like in His sufferings will be the most Christ-like in reward. If you're reviled for the name of Christ, you're blessed. Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. In other words, make sure you got enough suffering as it is in the undeserved suffering category. Don't add to that with the suffering that comes about through divine discipline, through the deserved suffering. Why would you want to add additional suffering? So make sure that none of you suffers deservedly with divine discipline. If you're going to go through hardship, make sure it's undeserved. Be a Job, don't be an Ananias. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he's not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. In other words, then you can give Him the glory. Saying, Lord, You know my heart. You know the integrity of my heart. I accept whatever suffering You assign. Search me, try me, know me. Take care of it from there. Notice in verse 17, it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. Judgment begins with the household of God. You realize who we are? We're the royal family of God. We are His household. Israel was an earthly nation. He was born into that earthly nation in His humanity, but we are born into His heavenly citizenship. We are of His heavenly household. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Do you understand the accountability that we have? Judgment begins with the house of the Lord, the household of God. All right. That concludes Paul's application. We'll come back to the study Wednesday night and examine a few other angles here in this text. And I think we'll be ready very quickly now to jump into verses 26 and following and handle the conclusion of this chapter. All things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for our study tonight. We do ask for your hand of blessing. Father, thank you for equipping us. And as we encounter our charismatic brethren, Father, thank you for giving us the tools to take them to Isaiah and to show them the purpose for tongues, to show them the warning that it was to be, to show them why it must cease, why the text is plain in chapter 13, that if there is prophecy, they shall be done away. If there is tongues, it shall cease. If there is the distinction in these gifts that are done away with, Father, I pray that we'll be able to explain that to our brothers and sisters in Christ, most of whom, many of whom, Father, I know are regenerate. They're born again. They love you. They're just mixed up on their teaching, Father, and help us to be the tools to bring the improved instruction about. Thank you for equipping us in that regard, and I pray that each one of us would approach these opportunities not with the attitude of superiority, Father, knowledge puffs up, but give us the love that edifies, that we might truly come alongside and fill in the gap in the place of the idiot that needs the teaching to make these things clear. And I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right.